Way back to our seats. Welcome. Welcome in Jesus' name. Those of you joining us online, welcome as well. We are glad that you are here. We are in the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah, whose name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh being the Old Testament covenant personal name of God. His name isn't Jehovah. There's no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet, nor in the Greek alphabet. So it's translated a variety of other ways, Yahweh with the vowels inserted. You have perhaps heard him called Jehovah before, which is fine because of the influence of the German language on ours. In fact, we only missed speaking German as our nation's language by one vote in the Continental Congress. Just think about that. One vote could have gone the other way, and we'd all be talking about the Zigeuner schnitzel that we ate tonight before church. I'm grateful for English. I tried to master German when I was over there for a year, and that was laughable. So after getting tired of the German nationals laughing at me, I depended upon them because they're taught 12 years in elementary school and high school and junior high to speak English. Their English was so much better than my German, we just decided to stick with that. God's name is Yahweh, and what Isaiah's name means is Yahweh saves. That's the bulk of the book. He wants to save every one of us. He's not a God who delights in punishment. He doesn't delight in the fact that unbelievers are on their way to hell. He's not willing that any should perish, Scripture tells us, but he's willing that all should be saved. But what he won't do is go against your free will. He's not going to drag you into heaven kicking and screaming against your will. You want to reject God, trample under the foot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, refuse to obey his word? You've chosen your own destiny. We can't pin that on God, although we'll see in this chapter the historic tendency of people is to blame God. It's always God's fault. Well, God did this and God did that, or he didn't do this for me, he didn't do that for me. It's easy to blame God instead of taking sometimes just a little bit of personal responsibility. I got fired from my last job because I was an idiot. Maybe a little ownership sometimes. You know, maybe you didn't get fired for that job, but at least entertain the notion that it's not always God's fault. Maybe all things work together for the good, and God's testing whether you really believe that or not. That's only happened to me about 10 million times in my life. Chapter 63 of the book of Isaiah, from here to the end of the book, talks about future things. And I don't mean future from Isaiah's time, 700 years before Christ. I mean future of our time here tonight. He talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He talks about the last battle, the valley fought in the Valley of Megiddo called Armageddon. We'll talk about that more here in just a little bit. But I remember that my grandfather's grandfather talked about World War I being the war to end all wars. In that war, 1% of the entire earth's population perished. That's a whole lot of people, and the estimates how many people actually died, civilian and military, in World War I is open to wide speculation, anywhere from 15 to 22 million people at a time when that was a big chunk of the Earth's population. Since then, we've had World War II. Well, if World War I was the war to end all wars, then what is World War II? And what in the world will World War III look like? And I believe that the world seems to be ramping up for that with the saber rattling that's going on in China and Russia and Iran and North Korea. There is a coalition of these four empires that want to dominate the earth. All of them are nuclear and could incinerate the globe if they unleashed what they call Armageddon. They have no idea of what that means, but the Bible does and tells us much about it. Let's look at verse 1 of Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah with his garments stained with crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? He's talking about the Lord. It is I speaking in righteousness, says the Lord, mighty to save. He doesn't say mighty to destroy, although he is. He doesn't say mighty to judge, although he is. He says it's his heart's desire to save. To save. Have you noticed much of the world is not in sync with God today? Would you agree with that? They seem to be opposed to Christians and Christian virtue. The Bible they see is archaic and non-applicable to modern society. They seem to be having a great deal of fun making fun of Christians, those puritanical, joy-killing people that they are. When he talks about Edom, he's talking about one of the historic enemies of the ancient people of Israel, despite the fact that they came from a common ancestry through Isaac. You're thinking, now wait a minute, you guys are related to each other. You go back to Genesis chapter 25, you see that the Edomites were born of Esau, who was at perpetual odds with his twin brother Jacob. Edom delighted in any adversity that Israel faced. You look at the origins of their hatred. In a sense, you can't blame Esau because Jacob was a bit of an idiot. His name means used car salesman. At least that's what we would call him today. Heel catcher, the one who takes the place of another. Usurper, somebody you just can't trust. Somebody who's always finagling and conniving and just like a used car salesman in some parking lots. That was Jacob in a nutshell, and you think, well, why did God choose him? I don't know. Why did God choose you and me? I don't have an answer to that one either, but aren't you glad he did? I don't think he saved Jacob on the basis of who he was, but who he was to become. God sees the potential in every one of us. And that's a marvelous thing to me. God could be the perennial fault finder, couldn't he? Well, Dwayne, you messed up here, buddy. Messed up there, he messed up there. And you could quickly just feel condemned. Instead, over and over again, Scripture says, Dwayne, I love you. Josh, got a plan for your life. I would just want to bless you guys. Heaven is your home. You're your sons and daughters of the King, inheritors of all that Jesus has. And you go, well, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. It's not that we have led such charming and perfect lives, but we serve a God who's quick to forgive and be gracious, because like Isaiah's name, Yahweh wants to save. He will not save you against your will. If you don't ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, guess what? You have rejected the only way that God ever provided for mankind to be saved. So it's you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or what? You're on your own. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. You consign yourself to a place called hell by rejecting his only way of salvation. I got to tell you, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not Hare Krishna. It's not the Hindu deities. It's not any other religious founder who has ever lived. It is Jesus. The road is narrow. Few find it. Many find the path to hell because that road is broad. Jesus himself said. So Edom and Bozrah here, Bozrah was the capital of Edom. It represents a world that simply hates God, hates God's people. Esau being the twin brother of Jacob. Interesting twist on words here. Bozrah, the capital of the historic enemy, Edom against Israel. Bozrah means grape gathering. Grape gathering. You got to think back a few centuries to how they got grape juice. They did not do it like Welch's does it today in their large factories. Back then, they would pluck the grapes, they would throw them in this large vat, and they would squish them. The juice would come out. They'd make jams and jellies out of what was left and discard the skins. But the only way you can have grape juice is to crush the grape. That's why in communion we use grape juice. I don't want to stumble anybody coming out of an alcoholic background by serving real wine, though we know that Jesus did at the Last Supper. But it is a perfect picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was crushed, because that's the only way the blood can pour forth. His blood, which cleanses us of all of our sins. If the wages of sin is death, he died as your substitute and mine. He took our place. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And he's not talking about a roofing nail scratch on the back of my hand. No. The shedding of blood was meant to forgive all sin of all time when it was shed by Jesus. So I hope and pray that you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. I hope that you've acknowledged him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And as surely as he came once, can I tell you this, he's coming again, but not before World War III. Interesting how tonight's news is bantering that phraseology all over the place. Well, we're closer now to World War III than we've been since the Cold War. We're closer now than the close of World War II. You know, Einstein once said that if World War II was not the final war, he said the next war would be nuclear, and the next war after that would be fought with sticks and stones. It would mean the ultimate destruction of mankind. That's what the Bible says. Now, how did God know that 2,000 years ago in writing the book of Revelation? How did he know that World War III was coming and that it was going to be global and thermonuclear nature? How did he know that? How did a fisherman named Peter describe the dissolution of the entire universe and gives us a dissertation in nuclear particle physics if it wasn't revealed to him by God? There's some amazing, astounding things in Scripture. God knows the beginning, the end, and every point in between. He wrote it. I hesitate to say he wrote history because he existed before it and will be around long after it. History, his story, is a good way to think of it. I think there is some merit to that, to be sure. But he latches onto this wordplay, Bozra, meaning grape gathering. Is Edom to in that generation was east and south of the Dead Sea, one of the historic enemies. So God is going to judge them first. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, the Lord, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Where you see this prophecy fulfilled is in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, a passage I'm in love with, you're well familiar with, I'm sure. I saw heaven standing open, the last living apostle records, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and he makes war against the historic enemies of God and his people. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is Jesus. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, skipping on down several verses, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. It is Jesus Christ himself. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, I want you to notice who comes with Jesus dressed in white robes. Could we just for a second turn over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19, for just a second? Because when Jesus comes back, he will judge all of the nations of the world that have hated him, hated his people, and hated his Father. We just read that in Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is Jesus. But back up to Revelation 19 and verse 4. Verse 4, the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. They sing this song. The 24 elders. Interesting, angels are nowhere in Scripture called elders. Only men are. Only men are. What does the number 24 represent? The 12 historic tribes of Israel, representative of Old Testament believers. The 12 apostles representing the New Testament believers. So you've got the church and you've got Old Testament believers in God. These 24 elders are, and the four living creatures, who are them? They're described as the cherubim that surround the throne of God before. Don't have time to tear into that, but trust me on that. These are angelic beings, throne attendants, if you will. And so the church is in heaven with the Lord in verse 4. Of Revelation 19. Track with me here for just a little bit. Who is wearing these robes? Skip on down to verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb," that's Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb who shed his blood for you and me. "The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Who is the bride of Christ? The church. Absolutely. We are the bride of Christ. That's important because verse 8 follows. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. It's her because the word ekklesia, translated church, is a feminine noun in Greek. That's why it says her. Sometimes we do that in the English language, and you wonder, why do they call it a her? Why do they refer to a battleship as a her? Well, she's just a mighty ship. It's not a she. There's no gender attached to that. It's kind of weird. Nothing particularly feminine about battleships. Have you ever toured a battleship? They are fun. The USS Alabama is down there in Mobile Bay. Got to tour that one time. Fun stuff. You get claustrophobic when you set yourself in the gunner's seat next to those big 16-inch guns. I mean, you're crammed in there like this, and the gun's like right beside you here. When it goes off, it goes back about 3.5 feet. Amazing. Anyway, I don't know why we call it a she, but the church is feminine. Ecclesia is feminine. But it's the church that's wearing fine linen, bright and clean. Because when you chase that through the book of Revelation, the church is the only ones wearing it. Yes. Okay? It's the church. We're given the robes of Jesus Christ. You're not clothed in your own righteousness. There may be a stain here or there. You're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and there is no fault there whatsoever. It is gleaming white. Fine, bright, clean garments are given us, the righteousness of Christ, to wear. And let me just chase that through the book of Revelation for you as you turn back to Isaiah 63. In Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, Jesus commends the church in Sardis who have white garments. Jesus says that those who in the church who overcome will be clothed in white garments. It's the church that wears these. In Revelation 3:18, Jesus tells the church at Laodicea to buy white garments from him to clothe their spiritual nakedness. It's the church that these white garments are for. In Revelation 4, then, right after that, John is called heavenward, where Jesus says, "Come up here." And that's the first place he sees the 24 elders, the New and Old Testament believers. And it's a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. Come up here. And instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, John is translated to heaven. And everything he describes from Revelation chapter 4 on is from his perspective in heaven. And it is amazing stuff. The rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, occurs before the wrath of God is poured out in his judgments. John is caught up to heaven, Revelation 4. The first judgments of God against the world start in Revelation 6. Continue through chapter 19. The judgments of God in the book of Revelation are not for the church. If you're a believer here tonight, how many of your sins have already been judged? Then there's no point in you being here for the great tribulation. It's for unbelievers. It's described 10 times in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19 as the period of time where God's wrath is poured out. Very unique term in the Greek, because I'm reminded of the promise in 1 Thessalonians 5 that God has not appointed us, the church, unto wrath. God's wrath against your sins and mine was placated when Jesus hung on the cross. And there's nothing you can add to that. Your good deeds? Please. He led a perfect life. You can challenge that? You got something better? We just accept with humble hearts his sacrifice on our behalf. But it's the church that wears these white garments. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 19, you see a great multitude of tribulation saints. They're so identified in verse 14. And they're in what? White robes standing before the throne and the Lamb, along with the 24 elders representing people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So you see these tribulation saints appearing in heaven with the church and the Old Testament believers. In Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, fine linen, clean and white, representing the righteousness of the saints in the bride of Christ. We're given those. In Revelation 19, and verse 14, then there's another host of people wearing white robes called the armies of heaven. Who's wearing white robes consistently through the book of Revelation? The church. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? I'm open. Because we come back to the earth physically with Jesus. If you don't believe that the church is raptured before the wrath of God's poured out, then answer me, how did they get up there? How and when did they get up there? I see nothing in the book of Revelation that espouses a mid-tribulational rapture position. An end-tribulational rapture position? You mean we got to go through all 7 years of the Great Tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath? Really? That's like God throwing Noah a life preserver and saying, how's your back float? Because you got to go through the flood. God delivered him from it. Or Lot, I hope you have an asbestos umbrella because I'm going to rain down burning fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah. No, God physically and literally delivered him. Just read that in my quiet time this morning. And when Lot, it says, when Lot hesitated, the angel physically grabbed hold of him and pulled him out of the city along with his daughters and his wife. Angels are capable of some very physical actions. And then, of course, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah fell because of that. Notice here back in Isaiah 63 that Jesus is wearing this garment. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? But his garments are stained crimson, red. It's explained for us again in the book of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 18, where John says, still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar of God, called out in a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vines. It's the nations of the world because its grapes are ripe, ripe for judgment. They had rejected Christ. They have persecuted the tribulation saints, slaughtering millions of them. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Tells you who is coming under the wrathful judgments of God. It's not you and me. It's not the church. It's unbelievers, people that have rejected him. And they were trampled, it says, in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's a Roman measurement. Horse's bridle, 4 feet. Blood will be 4 feet high for a distance of 180 miles in the Valley of Armageddon. There is an army described there that enters that battlefield arena, numbering 200 million people, and that just represents the kings of the East, China. So just imagine in this narrow valley called the Valley of Jezreel today, or the Valley of Megiddo, or Har Megiddo, because the mountain to the north side of it is called Mount Megiddo. So the valley or the mountain, Har means mountain in Hebrew. Har Megiddo means the mountain of Megiddo, or the Valley of Jezreel that lies right to the south of that, butts up against the Mediterranean Sea, and Mount Carmel rises there. And on the top of that pinnacle, you can see the entire valley laid out before you. Imagine that valley 4 feet deep in the blood of invading armies, numbering in the hundreds of millions. When I went to Israel in 1999, Amir Sarfati was a captain in the Israeli Defense Force. He was our tour guide. He had trained 4 years to be a tour guide, but because he was a captain in the IDF, hearing him explain the book of Revelation was giving me goosebumps. It was amazing. While he is telling us about the book of Revelation and the valley of Har-Megiddo before us, and the valley that would contain the raging armies, overhead flies two F-16s loaded with every armament they could possibly carry. Go right overhead. Well, I watched them take off from an Israeli air base right in the Valley of Jezreel. They're preparing for war. They're preparing for war. They've been fighting wars for their own survival. Talk about an existential threat to humanity. It's not global emissions. Israel is really fighting for its life. Actually, they're being rocketed every single night from three different sides. And all the world can do is tell Israel to stand down? What is wrong with that picture? How deceived the world is. But it does say, regarding Armageddon, which is only mentioned one time in the entire Bible, it's mentioned in Revelation 16, verses 14 and 16. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world, demon forces do, to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, then they gathered the kings together of the earth to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, the last battle. This will be the war to end all wars. I believe it is on the near horizon, considering the forces that are arrayed against us. Historically, never has China and Russia and Iran made a joint military pact to destroy the United States and develop weapons of mass destruction in the form of nuclear arms. That has never historically happened before. And you could add North Korea and its nuclear arsenal to the mix. In verse 2, back in Isaiah 63, he asks a question, you know, why are your garments red? It's because he's treading the winepress of the wrath of God in the Valley of Armageddon. But I just got stuck myself on that question, why, in verse 2. Have you ever asked God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why did I get sick? Why did this happen? Why did I lose? Why? If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you don't need to ask the question because you already know who. I don't have to ask why you did this because I know the character and nature of God. So I don't need to ask why. He's sovereign. He's already given his promises. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. Ta-da! I don't need to know why. Asking why undermines your faith and impugns his sovereignty. Don't ask why. Accept his promises. All things work together for the good. He didn't ask you to figure it out. He didn't ask all things work together if you can comprehend how. That's not what he says. In fact, do you realize there is a scripture that says if you try to figure out what God's doing, it's wrong? In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. But in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's all you need to know. I cling to that by faith, and if there is one thing I know that pleases God, it is the exercise of your faith, not the verbalization of your doubts. Trust God. Trust God. Well, why? Don't ask why. Trust God. Trust God. You don't need to know why. He's under no obligation to give you an answer either. In fact, I've been a Christian now for 55 years. He's never answered my question, why yet? Not once. If he did you, that's because he loves you better. You're his favorite. But me, he expects me to walk by faith. He expects me to walk by faith, not by sight, wisdom, understanding, or my ability to figure it out. So I don't even ask the question. Why bother? I know he's not going to answer it. Not for me. He will, Dwayne. Dwayne's special. He's a special needs child, so God. That's why we get along so exactly. That's why we're all here tonight. We're all part of that club. Any place in Scripture, you know, like Isaiah 63 and verse 3, anytime you see word wine press, that's a symbol of judgment. God's going to squish the grapes, and the blood of his historic enemies will flow. It's the day of his vengeance when that will be completed that we just read about. And wrath, by the way, as I said, is a key word in Revelation 6 through 19. It's mentioned 10 times. Never in regard to the church. Not once. So I have to tell you, based on the evidence of Scripture, regardless of how I feel or what I was taught or what denomination I may have been a part of or not a part of, I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church that we get to jet out of here, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, before global thermonuclear war breaks out. I'm ready. How many of you are John Denver fans or were? All my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. I think he was writing that about me in the rapture. You know, the trumpet's going to sound, and up we go. Well, what he says following there in verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone. Jesus alone could do that. For the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. You just want to circle that word because it's important when you hit the book of Revelation. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. He will save Israel on that day that all of the armies of the world march out against them, not just Hamas, not just Hezbollah, not just the terrorists down in Yemen. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath, there's that word again, sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my, there it is again, wrath, I made them drunk and poured out their blood on the ground. They didn't want God to save them. They hated God. That's why the world today hates everything that you stand for. Your values are biblical. The world's values are anti-biblical. Don't give in to their worldview. Theirs is a worldview that has been contorted by sin. You and I look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, but just before he comes back to the earth, with his foot touching the Mount of Olives, he will come and disrupt that valley of Jezreel, disrupting the armies that are gathered there in Armageddon. God's coming judgment on the earth. You realize this? I mean, do you know how many people died globally because of the COVID-19 pandemic? About 500 million people. What percentage of that is the Earth's population? Less than a third of 1%. Wasn't a big deal, to tell you the truth. Killed 100 million Americans. Okay, let's not minimize that. But in the sealed judgments of Revelation 6, one quarter of the earth's population perishes. One quarter. You realize that wasn't possible before the advent of the nuclear age. But it certainly is possible today. In the trumpet judgments, an additional one-third of those survivors perish. At that point, in the judgments of God in the book of Revelation, one half of all that are left in the world after the rapture of the church, half of them are going to perish. They're going to die. I can't even believe that. 4 billion people to perish in the war to end all wars, like World War I was called. 15 to 22 million people died at a time when the earth's population was only 1.8 billion. So 1.2% of the earth's population at that time died. In Revelation, a quarter of the earth dies. A third of the survivors in a later judgment perish as well. Unbelievable. The Spanish flu of the early 1900s killed less than 3% of the earth's population by the very highest estimates. The big war is coming. You won't be here to see it. But even if I were here to see it, I'm past the draft age. So I'm kind of thinking, you know, we're good. Me and Dwayne, we're good. You know, they'll take grandmas and babies before they take us. I have flat feet, you know. I couldn't possibly go. Well, we have starting in verse 7, back in Isaiah 63, is a prayer of Isaiah asking the Lord to bring about the redemption that he'd promised. And it walks us through a progression. First of all, the people historically rebelled against the Holy Spirit of God and grieved him. That's an interesting term. Secondly, then they, when they finally came to their senses, they cried out to God. And thirdly, God would forgive them and restore them. This happened time after time after time after time. Aren't you glad that God didn't write you off the first sin you committed after you got saved? There's grace. There's forgiveness. I would just want to park there for a half a second. When we realize that we've sinned against or strayed from or rebelled against or forgotten about God, I think, just remember, he's never stopped loving you. And all he wants you to do is ask him. You want God to forgive you? Ask him to forgive you, and he will. Ask him to cleanse you from your sins. He will. Ask him to draw near to you and to draw you near to him, and he will. He's just waiting for us to ask. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Ask him to give you rest and peace in a chaotic global situation today. If you get stressed out when you watch the evening news, turn off the news and pray. How long should I pray, Pastor Jim? Till you get your peace back. Till you get your peace back. That's easy. Satan wants to rob you of that rest, that peace that the Bible talks about in so many places. What a gracious, kind, and gentle, and patient Heavenly Father we have. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. That is what a glorious promise that is. Verse 7, no one calls upon your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Easy to blame God. Easy to blame God. You know, that 7 is on the wrong page. My 7 on the other page in Isaiah 63 says, I will tell them of the kindnesses of the Lord. Kindnesses. Boy, that's a cool word in the Hebrew. Chesed. You got to put the in it because it's chesed. And it means loving kindness. In other words, a kindness on God's part that results in him doing acts of kindness for you. Do you know what its closest New Testament equivalent is? Agape. God's loving kindness. He loves you so much, he pours out acts of kindness on you. I know you've had that happen 100 times. Well, boy, do I feel blessed. Well, I didn't see that blessing coming. Well, I'm really great. Thank you, Lord. And you didn't deserve it. You didn't see it coming. It was just a blessing from God. That's his loving kindness. It's a love that shows itself in acts of kindness. It's one thing to tell me that you love me. It's another thing for you to show it. God demonstrates his love. He demonstrates his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is consistently described in Scripture throughout the Bible, New and Old Testament alike, is loving, kind, quick to forgive, gracious. I remember one time Moses said, God, I want to see your face. And God said, in a nice, polite way, you can't handle it. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, go by in front of you, remove my hand, and you can see what you can handle of my glory. Exodus 34 and verse 5. Then it says, then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. In the Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. So it's all going to be consonants. It's called those four letters are the so-called tetragrammaton, literally the four letters. It's made up of four Hebrew consonants. They read from right to left. Plenty weird, I know. But the letters are yod, he, wav, and he. Y-H-W-H. There is no J. And there is no V in the Hebrew alphabet. Thus, his name cannot be Jehovah. I know it's been with us for a long time. Don't let that throw you. There's no J or V in the Hebrew language or in the Greek language for that well. But John in the New Testament tells us that God's unfailing love came to us through Jesus in John 1:17. You know, I think you can throw yourself on the unfailing love of God 100 times a day, and he'll never let you down. Man will. God will never let you down. If we can skip on down to verse 9 there of chapter 63, don't flip the page like I did. In all of their distress, he too, God, was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. The Old Testament refers to a person called the angel of the Lord, the definite article indicating a singular and unique presence we know as Jesus. In his love and mercy, God redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And in response, verse 10, what did they do? They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Grieved his Holy Spirit. It's one thing, I know that what you think when you sin, you make God mad. Not so. When you sin, you break the heart of God. You grieve the Holy Spirit. He's not mad at you. It cuts him to the quick when we willfully resist his leading by our selfishness, our disobedience, sin, or rebellion. Did you know that Isaiah mentions the work and person of the Holy Spirit more than anybody else in the Old Testament? The New Testament speaks of grieving the Holy Spirit as well in Ephesians 4:28. You'll remember, he who has been stealing, the Apostle Paul writes the church, must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't do those things that he just mentioned, because it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. When you cuss, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. When we steal, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. When we allow unwholesome talk of any kind to come out of our mouths, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul continues in verse 31, so get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Why? Because it grieves the heart of God. It doesn't make him mad. It grieves his heart when his children act like children of the devil instead of children of the living God. Verse 32, instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Every time I see that phrase, New or Old Testament, that it is possible for me to grieve his Holy Spirit, it has stopped so much sin in my life, I can't tell you. I don't want to grieve his Holy Spirit. So that he turned and he became their enemy, and he himself fought against the nation of Israel. Verse 11, then his people recalled the days of old. Remember when God used to bless our nation? Remember the days of Moses and his people when God delivered them from Pharaoh, parted the Red Sea, brought him into the promised land? Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters of the Red Sea before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Remember the kindness and goodness of God towards you. The endless numbers of times he has bailed your bacon out of the fire. The car accidents that you came so close to but didn't. Someday you're going to get to heaven and an angel's going to tap you on the shoulder. Remember when you slammed on your brakes because that guy ahead of you was on a cell phone, didn't see it, and you missed his bumper this much? That was me between your car and his. You squished me. Want you to know that? I'm your protector. I'm your guardian angel. Just say thank you. And there's going to be 1,000 of those guys lined up. And we've got a great, great, are not all angels ministering spirits? Hebrews tells us, absolutely. Got a lot of friends upstairs, a lot of angels watching over you. You think of how many times in the past you could have died. Any times in your past, maybe when you were in your teens or early 20s when you were stupid? You remember any? Yeah, remember the times I rode a motorcycle off a cliff. I could have died. I got in a car accident, was ejected from the car, lived to tell about it. Although I still got some issues, don't worry about that. I'll be fine. But how many times I can look back on the faithfulness of God? How good he has been to me. So he is telling the people, when you get away from me, remember how good I've been to you and how I just want to love you again. Just repent of your sins. Turn back to me. I'm welcoming you with open arms. Just take the first step. I don't want to grieve his Holy Spirit, but when my sin causes that to happen, I want to be quick to say, I'm sorry, God, forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. And he will. Verse 11, then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people who brought them out. Verse 13, if you could skip down there, who led them through the depths, referring to the waters of the Red Sea that he parted. Like a horse in the open country, they didn't stumble like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. How's your day been? Did you walk in peace? Did you find rush hour on Academy Boulevard stressless? Are you okay in here? Is your heart at peace and at rest? That's what God wants for you. He didn't want you fretful or anxious or mean or grumbling. He wants you just trust in him. Isn't he the great shepherd that leads his sheep beside still waters and tall green grass? That's the antidote to a bad day. Come to the Lord. He's the great shepherd. Let him shepherd your soul once again. This is how, verse 14, this is how you, O Lord, guided your people to make yourself a glorious name. So look down from heaven. See us, Lord, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might, your tenderness and compassion are withheld from you? The people of Israel felt abandoned by God, but that had been caused by their sins, not any action on his part. But remember, verse 16, you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. Even if Father Abraham were to turn his back on the people that bore his name, God will not turn his back on his own. Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. Verse 17, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways? Stop there. God never makes you and I wander. That's your choice, your decision. But how often we blame God. Well, God, if you had just done this, I wouldn't have gotten weird. If you had just done this for me, I wouldn't have gotten all backslide and I wouldn't have gotten into drugs. It's kind of your fault that I'm an alcoholic, God. Really? I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God puts a gun to anybody's head and says, become an alcoholic or I'll blow your brains out. It's a difficult disease for me to have much empathy towards because it is a self-induced disease. It's like somebody shooting themselves in the foot with their own handgun and asking you to feel sorry for them because it hurt and they were stupid. I have a hard time mustering up compassion when they got what they pretty much deserved. But we often blame God. Why does God make us wander? Does he make us or does he let us wander? There's a big difference. But we typically blame God for every evil in the world, don't we? We act like Satan doesn't exist. We act like it's all, if God were real, how come there's so much violence in the world? How come there was a school shooting this afternoon? You think God caused that? You better revisit your theology because it's all messed up. Satan is alive and well. He's out to destroy everybody on the planet because all of us have been made in the image of God, even the unsaved. But let's not blame God. That seems to me to border on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blaming God for the things that the devil does. Really? Don't be quick to go there. We wander from him when we, not God, harden our heart. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts? God doesn't harden your heart. Our tendency is to blame others for our misfortunes and dodge the bullet of personal responsibility. Own it. Oh, it's always someone else's fault. Not always. When we are ourselves distance ourselves from God, here's the antidote. Returning to the Lord. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people, verse 18, possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. He anticipates the Babylonian invasions of 586. When the temple was burned to the ground, that's 150 years off as Isaiah pens these words. We are yours from old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. The Babylonians weren't. The Assyrians before them weren't. Isaiah did not live to see these prophecies fulfilled. That was 120 years before Babylon came. But that ruin of the nation is described in graphic detail in Psalm 74, suffice it to say that the nation was destroyed utterly, went into captivity for 70 years, and the blood of the people flowed like rivers, according to eyewitnesses in that day. You say, God knew all of this and wrote it down 700 years before Jesus was born? Yep, that's the God I'm asking you to trust in. He knows the future. He knows the past. He knows where you're at tonight. And he's got it all under control. He doesn't want you freaking out about anything. And he doesn't need your help to do anything. He's God. He wants you to rest in him, to trust in him, to pray to him, to seek his face, to sing songs of praise and worship, whether you know him or not. Hum. You don't know those songs. That's fine. Just hum along. That's great. But give glory and honor and praise to God. You know what he's done is chronicled for the people the things that God had done for them. Have you considered doing that for yourself? a little prayer journal, any kind of a journal or a diary, a spiritual diary. I do that every morning. I sit down with my Bible in my little quiet time notebook, and I go through the scripture, and I go, oh, man, oh, look at that. Oh, that's a wonderful promise. And I'll write that down. Or, oh, yeah, look what God did for me today. I'll write down my prayer requests. And I've got 25 of those journals that go back to the last 55 years. And picking them up sometimes, I'll look back 50 years ago, I can't believe I worried about that. How dumb. God took care of that. I mean, just a month later, God took care of that, you know? Or I'll look at what God did 10 years ago, and I feel like I was such an imp, spiritually speaking. Why didn't I trust God through that? Said I was all freaking out, and God got me through it anyway. I like keeping a written journal. You should consider doing that, because that's what Isaiah just did. You don't have to. You can still go to heaven and not journal. But why would you not want to remember God's faithfulness? See, it's a journal that nobody else is going to read but you and God. So don't worry about that. But having your writing down what's on your heart. I'm brokenhearted, Lord. Tell him. Let him minister to you. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't bear a burden that's too broad for your shoulders. Give it to God. He loves you so much. You know, can I just tell you that again? Because I don't think you heard me. He knows you, and he loves you anyway. If there's a bigger miracle out there, I haven't seen it lately. He knows you. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows the stuff that nobody else on this planet but you knows about. And you thought, well, my secret is safe because nobody else knows. You ever get that feeling that God looks over your shoulder from time to time? It's because he does. He's right there. Every time you look in a mirror, you need to see the face of Jesus right there looking over your shoulder going, hey, well, how you doing there, Dwayne? You doing? Hey, you want to pray? You want to worship me? Dan, I got this, buddy. Jesus is right there. Why do we act like he's in another universe? When Jesus died to give us the closest and most intimate of all relationships with our Heavenly Father, why would we not want to stay as close as we can? Can we stand and close in prayer?